To be called a Pharisee in any instant and at any time is never a good thing. It's never a compliment. The Pharisees had been reviled throughout history. And none more than the picture of the Pharisee given to us in Luke 18, who prayed, if you recall, this astonishing prayer, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Despise the Pharisees as we may, the Apostle Paul would suggest that all of us have a little of the Pharisee within us. And I want to probe that thought today. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans and chapter 1 has been outlining to them that all men are under sin. He tells us this in chapter 1 of Romans and verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then in verse 19 and following of chapter 1, Paul will flesh out the wrath of God in terms of his wrath against Gentiles, that is, non-Jews, and their sinfulness. And he lists a whole category of sins in chapter 1, sins of sexual immorality, gross sexual immorality, and also sins which are destructive in terms of the treatment of one another. He's done that, laid out God's wrath being revealed against human sin, particularly in the Gentile world. But in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, Paul will turn to God's wrath, not simply revealed against Gentiles, but also against Jews who were not believers. And it is here that we're going to set then our sights. What it seems is that there were Jews in the first century who believed that because they belonged to the covenant people of God, because they were of the tribe and the people of Israel, and they were God's covenant people, they were somehow immune from God's wrath. It didn't matter how they lived, they were in some sense immune. And Paul will address this. Now as we look at the chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, I want to underscore three significant things that the Apostle Paul dwells upon in our text. First of all, he tells us that judgment is directed against human presumption. Secondly, that God's judgment is based upon works. And that is, therefore, his judgment is impartial. His judgment is based upon our works, and therefore judgment is impartial. Third, he tells us that God's judgment will take into consideration the light or the revelation we have received. And so let's take them in this order. In verses 1 to 5, he says God's judgment is directed against human presumption. So in chapter 2, verse 1 to 5, Paul is talking to Jews who are not believers. And he enters into this imaginary dialogue. It's called in technical language a diatribe. He enters into this dialogue with an imaginary Jew. And here is this man on the sideline saying, Paul, you know, I think that what you have just said here in Romans 1 is fantastic. These Gentiles are terrible sinners. Look at what they're doing. They are horrible. I agree that they are immoral and ungodly and they deserve judgment. I agree with you, Paul. And just as he agrees with Paul, Paul turns his sight on him and says to him, you are without excuse, you who judge. Therefore, he says in verse 1, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing. Here's the man cheering Paul on against egregious Gentile sins. Not exclusively Gentile sins, for all the things that are listed here are of all men, both Jews and Gentiles. But Paul says, that you are without excuse, you who judge. Just like the Gentiles were inexcusable in verse 20, so they are now inexcusable, this one who judges. Now, it is not that Paul is simply saying that the man is condemned because he's judging. There is a sense in which Scripture expects us to make judgment. We must distinguish and discriminate between right and wrong. In fact, the Apostle Paul has just done that in verse 18 of chapter 1, all the way to verse 32, where he distinguishes between these things which are pleasing and displeasing to God. So it is not then that the man is judging some things to be good or bad, that is the issue, but that while he's judging, he himself is doing the same thing. And you will notice how Paul emphasizes this. He says, for you who judge, in verse 1 of chapter 2, for you who judge, practice the same things. And in verse 2, he says, but we know the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And verse 3, do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? The reason that he is being judged, it is because while he condemns these behaviors in chapter 1, he himself practices them. Now, I do not believe that Paul is saying that the Jews were essentially those who were engaged in gross sexual immorality. But if you were to look at verse 29, you will find that the sins that are listed there are characteristic of all mankind. They are liars. They are boasters, they are proud, they are backbiters, haters of God, they are unforgiving. And what is the Apostle Paul saying? That even this man, as he stands pointing the finger at the Gentiles, in his own heart, he's characterized by greed, by envy, by malice, by arrogance. He's boastful, he's a gossip, he's a slanderer, he hates God, he acts in a manner that is untrustworthy in business. He's unloving, he's unforgiving. Somebody does him something, he doesn't let go of it. All of these things he's guilty of. Nevertheless, he's pointing at those Gentiles. It may seem to you strange that somebody who can be as flawed as this Jew to whom Paul writes could be criticizing and judging others, condemning them. But I would suggest to you that it is not so difficult to understand. We are prone to the same sin. We tend to see the faults of others in clearer light than we see our own. We look at others and we see somebody and we say, that man over there is a proud man. And maybe it is true. The problem is that we do not see that often. We think that we are the brightest person in the room. We think that we are so clever. We know more than everybody else. Right? And so, we do not always see our sins. Why? Because it is very hard for us to look with naked honesty at our own lives and our hearts. We tend to minimize our flaws and we maximize the faults of others. But we too are guilty of condemning others while we ourselves practice the same things. And Paul is saying that the wrath of God is therefore revealed. It is revealed not only against Gentiles, but against Jews who themselves are not right with God, but nevertheless are critical of others. Now, the Apostle Paul will go on, and he will tell them that God's judgment is based on truth in verse 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth, that God based his judgment on what is right against those who practice such things, he tells us. And then he will pose two rhetorical questions. In verse 3, he says, and do you think this, O man, he's still dealing with this imaginary Jew. Do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? And what is he saying is that you are guilty of presumption. Because this is at the heart the problem with this man with whom Paul engages. He believes that the Gentiles who practices these egregious sins will be judged, but he doesn't believe and doesn't recognize that his own sins will also be judged by God. And so Paul tells him that he will not escape judgment. In verse 4, we have this glorious passage where Paul tells them that God reveals that presumption The notion that somehow we are protected from God's wrath is rooted in contempt for God's kindness. That is the reason that we are presumptuous, the reason that we do not see ourselves as sinners and therefore guilty before God, deserving His wrath and deserving His condemnation, is because of this presumption, which is rooted in contempt for the kindness of God. And so in verse 4, Paul asked, "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Now, what the Apostle Paul is saying is simply this. You need to realize that not only Gentiles, but as Jews, you are also condemned. And the reason that God has not moved to execute you, the reason God has not cut you off in His wrath, it is because of His kindness. It is because of His forbearance. It is because of His patience. That fundamentally, God is a God characterized by kindness. This word here, kindness, translated in our New King James and King James as goodness, points to the reality that God in His being is a God who desires and acts in a manner that is good and beneficial for those of His people. This is a God who is marked by kindness. This God is a God who shows us mercy and goodness and generosity, and does it not because He's obliged, but fundamentally because God is a gracious God, a generous God. And the writer emphasizes this reality that God is marked by fundamental kindness, that He does good even to those who oppose Him. And He's marked, he says, by forbearance. In other words, that God restrains Himself. He does not lash out. He does not repay us for what we do. Simply, if you do a wrong, He hits you. No, He restrains Himself. He knows that we are dust. He understands our frame, that we are frail. And not only so, He's marked not only by kindness, but by patience. That is, He waits long. I think that it is true to say of my own heart and my own life that God has been extremely patient and gracious and kind with me, even though I have a tough head and do not learn His lessons quickly. I would suggest to you that all of us will say the same, that God bears long with us. We persist in the same wrongs year after year after year, and instead of wiping us out, He sustains us in grace. And Paul tells this Jew, the one who is critical of others, he says, the reason God has been patient and kind to you, it is because He wants you to come to repentance. He has restrained His wrath. He has not treated you exactly how you deserve to be treated because He wants you to come to repentance. And there, the term repentance is metanoia, a change of mind. He wants you to come to a revolution in your life where you change your thinking about God, about sin, and you live now a life unto God. And so if you ask the question, why does God continue to be patient and kind to us? It's because He wants us to turn, to change, to come to know Him and to follow Him, to repent of our sins and to trust in Jesus Christ and to live a life for Him. That's why God continues to bear with us. Well, what do we see, friends? We see that God's judgment is against presumption, that notion that we may continue to sin and no judgment will come upon us. He says God's wrath is against that because we are presumptuous. But secondly, He will tell us in verses 6 to 11 that God's judgment is based upon works. This is the critical point. And thus, His judgment is always impartial. God's judgment is based upon works. I want you to follow me because the argument here is a bit involved. You know, many schools, some of you will know that when you were in high school, enter into debate competitions with other schools. And you enter into a debate competition as a child or a young person in high school, and you will stand before, and you will deliver your lecture before an audience, but you will also do so before a panel of judges. And these judges had a number of criteria by which they would judge your performance. Now, somebody could get up and give a speech that is not very well constructed. Its logical arrangement is not properly done. But because the person is very persuasive, or his diction, for example, is very good, that person could receive a gold medal, could become a winner, because there are other standards, there are other criteria that are used to judge that speech. Well, you and I, we stand before God, and we will stand before Him on the day of judgment. And God does not have many criteria by which He judges us. We'll be judged by one criterion, and only one, and that is what we have done, how we have lived. This is what the Apostle Paul means. In verse 6, he tells them in verse 5 that those who continue to despise, to show contempt to God's riches and the riches of His kindness and forbearance, that will lead to judgment, because they are treasuring up for themselves wrath until the day of wrath. They're treasuring up. This is the language that Jesus uses in Matthew 6 of laying up treasures in heaven for yourselves, where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. He says they are storing up wrath, treasuring up wrath until the day of wrath, because they continue to despise His kindness. And then in verse 6 he tells them this. He says, referring to God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. So God judges presumption, verses 1 to 5. But in verse 6 to 11, God judges on the basis, on the criterion of one's works, one's life. What is the basis upon which they and us will be judged? Paul says it is on the basis of our works. That is how we have lived. So that it is not possessing membership then among the people of God that God will use as a basis of judgment, but it is how they have lived. And Paul will emphasize this. In fact, if you go to verse 11, he says, for there is no partiality with God. The reason God judges on the basis of how we have lived, it is because He is impartial. It's based on the fact. In fact, he's not saying something different from what he says in verse 2, that God's judgment is on the basis of truth. It means that God judges our lives based on how we have lived, whether we have lived for Him or we have lived against Him. Now, in verses 7 to 10, this principle that God judges then on the basis of our works, how we have lived, is fleshed out. And in verses 7 to 10, Paul is contrasting two ways of living and two results that occur from these ways of living. First, he tells us eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And what is he saying? He's saying that those who have lived by persevering in doing good and seeking for glory and honor and immortality, those who live seeking the heavenly reward of glory, of being in the presence of God and living eternally with God, these who continue to do good and to seek heaven, that is the glory and the honor and the immortality that God gives, they will receive eternal life. Now, this appears to be salvation by works, the very thing that Paul says cannot be done. That is, we cannot work our way into heaven. No, Paul is not suggesting that the person who perseveres in doing good and seeks for glory, honor, and immortality is doing it in his own strength. That can only be done by one who has been saved. Can only be done by the Spirit of God working in us. But the reality that he's making, the point he's making, is that at the end of the day, we will be judged on the basis of how we have lived. If one person lives for God, seeks for glory and honor and immortality, that person will receive the reward of eternal life, a reward of grace. Now, let me just underscore this, that it is not only here that Paul tells us that the basis of judgment is our works. He tells us elsewhere. There is a tremendously important text in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, where Paul says, he says, but we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what we have done, whether good or bad. Judgment is based on how we have lived. It's based on how we have lived our lives here. And Jesus himself, in fact, made this clear. He made this very clear, for example, when he tells us that those to whom much has been given, much is required. The greater the light, the greater the responsibility, Jesus would have made clear. And so Paul emphasizes that we are saved by grace, but we are judged on the basis of our works. James will tell us that. In the book of James, he will tell us that faith without works is dead. If a person says, for instance, I am a Christian and I love the Lord and I believe in Jesus Christ, but there is no change of life, no evidence of a transformed life, that person then does not have a corresponding works to prove. You see, we are saved by grace, but works are the proof. They are the fruits of salvation. Works do not save us, but they prove that we are changed, that we are saved. And so the person is judged on the basis of his works because these are the proofs of salvation. Faith without works is barren. What James tells us is that we are saved by faith alone. But the faith which saves us is never alone. It always bears fruit. We need to be careful then that we recognize that we're going to be judged by how we have loved. We live. Judgment is according to works because it is our works, how we live, that proves we are saved or unsaved. One cannot be saved without a change of life. So he talks about the man who perseveres. This man who has been saved by grace. This man who relies upon the power of God and he perseveres. And he runs this race by God's grace, looking for the day of judgment when Christ will come and receive him to himself. This man, he says, will receive eternal life. But he contrasts this man who is persevering in doing good and seeking for glory, honor, and immortality. He contrasts him with a different sort of person. Verse 8, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, he says, indignation and wrath. God's judgment will fall upon him because he does not seek God. He does not serve God. He does not obey the truth. He says, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jews first and of the Greek. It doesn't matter who you are. If you are not seeking God, if you're not obeying God's word, he says that the wrath of God will fall on you. He presses home this point in verse 9 and verse 10. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and to the Greek. For, here there it is, there is no partiality with God. You and I must be careful. We must be careful about merely professing to be Christians. We must endeavor by the grace of God to live out the Christian life. For it is not just knowing biblical doctrines. It's not just by saying some things over there are bad and some things are good. No, we must give evidence by the grace of God that we are changed. Because on the day of judgment, God will disclose all our secrets. And our lives will prove whether we truly know him or we do not. So there are two points Paul has been making. Verses 1 to 5, God judges presumption. Those who themselves are judging others but are themselves equally guilty. And secondly, that God's judgment is based upon works. God's judgment is impartial. It is based on the life that is lived. But Paul will make a third point. And it is not that it is a new point or that it is a different point, but one that flows out of the preceding point. That is, he's saying that God judges based on our works, and he's impartial. And then he tells us in verses 12 then to 16 that God's impartial judgment will take into consideration the revelation we have received. The revelation we have received. God judges on the basis of our works because he's impartial. But when God judges on the basis of our works, God takes into consideration the revelation we have received. Verses 11 to 16. So having explained that God judges impartially on the basis of what we have done, Paul illustrates this principle. And he tells us that judgment is tied to the revelation you and I have received. Jesus links this, and I pointed out earlier. He says, "And the servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed those things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed of him, they will be asked the more." So Paul is now, in verse 12, going to show that while God's judgment is impartial, that judgment takes into consideration revelation, the light we have received, whether or not we have obeyed the revelation we have received. And he gives an example of God's impartial judgment. In verse 12 and 13 he says, "For as many," referring to the Jews here, or rather the Gentiles, he says, "For as many who have sinned without law," that is Gentiles, "will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law," the Jew, "will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." What is he saying? Even though God is going to judge all mankind on the basis of how they have lived, that judgment will consider the revelation that we have received from God. That is, God will not judge Gentiles the way he does Jews. And he fleshes this out. God will judge based on how much light, how much understanding he has given to each group. So Jews will be judged according to the law, that is, the law of Moses that they have received. And this judgment will not be based upon whether they heard the law read or taught, but whether they obeyed it. Because Paul says, in the grand scheme of things, if one has the law, if one lives by the law, it is only by obedience to the law, that is perfect obedience to the law, by the way, which no one can keep. But only by obedience to the law can one be justified. So what he's saying, God has given the law of Moses. He has given it to the Jews. It is the law which is a transcript of divine nature. It is the law which tells them what God requires. So on the day of judgment, the works that they have done will be matched against the revelation of the law that they have received. Have they obeyed this law God has given? Now, nobody can keep the law by themselves without the power of God. But Paul is arguing that the basis of judgment is your works, but it will be done in concert with the revelation you've received. Well, what about the Gentiles? I think this is very important because there are many people who will say, well, the Gentiles did not have the law. They did not hear about Christ, and therefore somehow they're going to be saved. Paul explodes this myth. Look at how he does it in our text. He turns to the Gentiles, and he says this in verse 14. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law," that is the law of Moses, "these, although not having the law of Moses, are a law to themselves," that is that they have a law within them. And he goes on. He says, "These who show the work of the law written in the heart." What Paul is arguing is that even though Gentiles did not receive the law of Moses, God has nevertheless inscribed in their hearts his moral will, so that every man, every person in the entire universe knows something about what God requires. We must be very careful that even if you are born in a pagan context, you still know that killing somebody is wrong. You may never have seen, and you may have never seen the law. You may have never heard it read, but you know that adultery and stealing and murder and all these things are wrong. Why? Because God has made it known by writing it in the heart. We are made in the image of God, and so we are made knowing something of God's moral will. And this is what the Apostle Paul is explaining when he tells them in verse 14 that the Gentiles who do not have the law, nevertheless are a law to themselves. They have a law. And he says, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. Why? Because their consciences, he says, are either convicting them or excusing them. So when they do wrong, when Gentiles do wrong, their conscience accuses them. When they do right, their conscience, in fact, exonerates them. Why? Why is the conscience active? It is because it is, because the law of God is written in the heart. And so what Paul is saying is that God will judge all men on their works, but he will judge them on the basis of the light they receive. But here is the rub. Here's the rub. The Jew will never be able to say, I don't deserve judgment because I hear the law. God is going to say, no, you are required to do more than hearing. You must keep the law, which you are not kept. The Gentiles cannot say, I have not broken the law because I didn't have the law. God is going to say, you had the law because I told you. I wrote it in your heart. And on the basis then of the revelation that you have, all men then are convinced. All men, in the Apostle Paul's eyes and in the eyes of God, all men are convicted. Either they have broken God's revealed law to them or the law written in the heart. But all men, Jew and Gentile, together stand condemned. And that is why Paul says that God will judge them, both the Gentile and the Jew, in the day when God will judge the secret of men by Jesus Christ according to our gospel. These are serious things. Let me say a few more things before we conclude. Not long before he died, the French cynic Voltaire said confidently, God will forgive. That is his job. He was presumptuous, thinking that though he had lived his entire life denying God, that on the day of judgment, God will just forgive him because that's God's job, to forgive. That's presumption. He believed he was safe from divine judgment. And the passage reminds us at heart, my friends, that we must flee presumption, not only in the form of Voltaire, but in all forms. That presumption that arises from the satisfaction that somehow we feel that we are morally good and morally right. Today in our society, many subscribe to this form of presumption. They live by a self-referential ethics that says we are safe because I don't hurt somebody's feelings. I don't steal from my employer. I love animals. I take care of the environment. I treat and accept people who are different from me. I treat them well. And they will go on to list, I obey the law of society, I'm a good citizen, and I do volunteer work in the community. And they will list a whole group of things that they have done. And somehow they think that that is enough. But what the Bible reminds us is that God does not look upon our outward works only. He looks on the heart. He sees the pride and he sees the arrogance and the selfishness and the bitterness and the greed and the hatred. And therefore he will judge not on some aspect, but the entirety of one's life. It means that no man can take refuge in himself or in his works. And if there is any difference between yourself or myself and others outside, it is only on the basis of grace alone. Because we are all condemned, we are all equally guilty of sinning against God and the light we have received. We who are Christians must not take any comfort in our church membership, in our baptism, or any good works we perform. Our only confidence must be in Jesus Christ. My dear friends, the passage will secondly remind us that we must avail ourselves of the goodness of God. God has demonstrated to us, despite our wickedness, despite our disobedience and our rebellion, God has displayed kindness. Over and over, he has spared us, delivered us from scrapes. When our backs were against the wall, he came through for us. He has helped us in situation after situation. And God has shown himself to be amazingly good and kind to us. And the kindness of God should cause us to run to Christ and say to him, you who are my gracious Savior, forgive all my sins. What is needed today is repentance, is to say, God, I have been ungrateful. You have done me a mountain of good and have done you a mountain of evil. Will you not have mercy and forgive me? What is required not only out there, but in here, what is required of others, but also of myself, is to come to God and say, Lord, you've been so good. Forgive me. I take Jesus as my Savior. My friends, God has shown his goodness to us, not just in sparing us from judgment, but he has shown his goodness to us by giving us a great Savior. I'm reminded of the words of Arnold Toynbee. Toynbee was a British historian, and he wrote a marvelous work, a study of history. And Toynbee, as he comes to the end of this massive work, begins to talk about the distinctiveness of Jesus Christ as Savior, his uniqueness as Savior. And he says this, and you will permit me to read, he says, when we set out on this quest, meaning this review of history, we found ourselves moving in the midst of a mighty host. But as we have pressed forward, the marchers, company by company, have fallen out of the race. The first to fail were the swordsmen. The next were the archaists, and then the futurist. The next to follow the race, he says, were the philosophers, until only gods were left in the running. And at the final ordeal of death, few, even of these would-be gods, have dared to put their title to the test by plunging into the icy river. And now, as we stand and gaze with our eyes fixed upon the farther shore, a single figure rises from the flood and straightway fills the whole horizon. There is the Savior, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. What Toynbee says, in all of history, we have had many so-called gods and saviors, but all of them have failed. Only one has taken the plunge in the icy river of death. Only one has emerged victorious on the other shore. There it is, Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled the will of God, who has taken our sins and carried them away, who has died and paid for our sins. Only Christ is the great and victorious Savior. And the truth of the matter is that if you go to him in your sins, he will forgive you, because he came to save sinners. My dear friends, let us then as Christians run to Christ, and let us live our lives persevering by the grace of God in doing good. Let's live our lives seeking glory, honor, and immortality. Let's not live our lives seeking glory from men, but let's live our lives looking to the prize of glory, of seeing Jesus Christ face to face, of hearing, well done, good and faithful servant, be given a new body, a glorified, incorruptible, immortal body that will last forever. May we live our lives here and now seeking glory, because if you look to heaven, if you look to Christ and you seek the glory and the honor and the immortality that he will give you eternal life. May that be then before us our guiding star, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, we come before you and we recognize that your word is searching. And so we admit on this Lord's Day that so often we are full of pride and presumption, of thinking ourselves to be better than we are. We do pray that you would cleanse us. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the great Savior. And we pray that you would keep before our eyes eternity, that we would not live for the moment, that we would not live for here and now, but we would live for glory, for seeing you and being with you. Oh Lord, may your word transform us. May it do a work within us. And may Jesus Christ be glorified in all things, we pray, for his sake. Amen.